Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Just a few weeks ago, on the fourth day of their historic mission to around the moon, the members of the Artemis II spaceship were asked how they were feeling. Now that you're where you are, further than anyone has been in space in 50 years, the question was, what are the emotions that you have? And one of the astronauts, Jeremy Hansen, did his best to explain, and this is what he said. He said, before I list off a couple of emotions, there's been a lot of disbelief up here. Just the fact that what we're seeing, where we are, it's hard to wrap your mind around. Like, I mean that sincerely. It really bends your mind. And the emotions that come along with that, there's a lot of happiness. Just to experience these unique things brings you joy as a human. And he goes on, he says, and then you know right away you're humbled. The fact that four of us get to be out here just brings you to your knees. And there's a lot of gratitude for the teams of people that made this possible. And then the final emotion is hope. Hope for humanity's future that we can do this right now means we can do so much more. As you would expect, the answer he gave was not a simple one. It wasn't like, hey, we're doing great. It's pretty nice up here. It's a good view. No, there's a lot going on. And you can hear it in his voice. And you can see it in his face if you watch the video of this interview. There's so many emotions he's feeling, so many emotions, different kinds of emotions, all at the same time. Disbelief, mind-bending disbelief, as he says. There's happiness, joy, humility that brings you to your knees. There's gratitude, hope, all of that together. And what happens to him is what happens to any of us when we experience awe. When you come into contact with something big, something beautiful, something powerful, something mysterious, something that's beyond you, in some way it does something to you. It stirs something in you. And yeah, seeing the moon up close is up there on the list in terms of something that's awe-inspiring. But even on a smaller level, when you and me get glimpses of awe in nature, or when we experience it in things like big sporting events or concerts, it has the same kind of impact on us. It stirs us. It moves us. And the experience of awe might be the best way to describe what's happening to Isaiah in our passage today as he comes to the temple to pray and God gives him a vision he'll never forget as he shows him more about who he is than he's ever seen before. And we're talking about awe today as we talk about prayer in this series because part of what can keep us stuck and stagnant in our prayer lives is how small we make God. It's always a temptation for you and me to shrink God down. He becomes just a few feet taller than we are. He becomes just a little bit stronger and wiser and more powerful. He becomes sort of like a divine DoorDasher. Or you could say a supernatural ship shopper, where his job becomes little more than being there for us so we can tell him what we want him to do for us. And when that's who God is, why would you pray? Like, really? Why would you make it a priority to carve out time out of your busy life to sit down and pray? Sure, you can reach out to him when you need something, but why would you make prayer the absolute center of your life? And so you and I need to experience some of the awe Isaiah does on this day here in the temple. God needs to become big in our lives again. He needs to become something so much more than someone we come to when we want something. He needs to become someone we worship. And the awe Isaiah experiences here comes from one foundational part of who God is, his holiness. That's the main thing Isaiah sees that brings awe and everything that flows from it, the holiness of God. And so the big idea we're going to explore today is the holiness of God, and specifically the idea that beholding the holiness of God brings awe into your life, and awe brings worshipful, reverent prayer. Beholding the holiness of God brings awe into your life, and awe brings worshipful, reverent prayer. And so let's unpack that idea and focus here on the holiness of God, and let's do it in three ways. Let's look at holiness that separates, holiness that saves, and holiness that sends. So holiness that separates, that saves, and sends. Okay, first, let's start with holiness that separates. Our passage starts like this. In verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, let me give you some context for what's happening. Notice Isaiah starts by telling us that all this happened, this vision, in the year that King Uzziah died. For you and me, that probably doesn't mean a lot. It's another king in the Bible with an I-A-H at the end of his name. It's hard to keep track of all of them. But for Isaiah and his contemporaries, it wouldn't have felt like that at all. This was King Uzziah. He was a mostly good and godly king who ruled in Jerusalem for 52 years. That's a long time. Like 52 years ago was 1974. Think about that. It's a long time. But now he's dead, and there are questions. There's instability. Political instability, religious instability. There's fear and uncertainty. What is going to happen? And it's with all that going on that Isaiah comes to the temple and sees what he does. It's with the background of that fear and uncertainty that God comes and reveals to him this vision of who he truly is. And he begins by showing Isaiah that he's the one on the throne. He's the one high and lifted up. He's the one that's so great and mighty that just the hem of his robe fills the temple. A great and mighty building in its own right. So just from that, there's awe. Wow. Uzziah was the king, and he was a good king. He was a powerful king, but this is the king, the Lord, the sovereign one who rules from his throne in heaven, no matter who's in charge, which is still true, by the way. But then you see that God is only getting started, because the vision continues, and these creatures called the seraphim show up. Verse 2, he says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And now, we don't know many details about the seraphim. They're probably some sort of angels, but they come into the picture, and it's interesting what they say and what they do. First, what they say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we're used to repetition. A lot of our, you know, popular songs repeat a chorus over and over and over. A lot of our worship songs do that too, and that's not bad. It's helpful. It makes it catchy so you can remember it and it can stay with you. But our familiarity with repetition can cause us sometimes to miss the importance of repetition in the Bible. Because in Hebrew literature, repetition is a literary device the writers use to put emphasis on a point. And so it's similar to the way we might put something in bold or in italics or underline it. It's a way of the writer saying, "This is really the point. I want you to get here." That's what repetition does in the Bible whenever it shows up. But it's rare for repetition to be used for God. And it's extremely rare for something to be repeated three times in the Bible for anything, much less for God. And in fact, the only time there's ever anything repeated three times about God is right here in Isaiah 6. And what is it? Holy, holy, holy. Think about that. God's never called just, just, just. He's never called merciful, merciful, merciful. He's never even called love, love, love. He's called holy, holy, holy. And what does that mean for God to be holy? Well, it means he's set apart. It means, as one writer puts it, all the majestic otherness of God that sets God above every created thing. It's the hard to even fathom distinctiveness of God that makes God, God. And that helps us understand what the seraphim do as they say what they say about the holiness of God. Isaiah says they have six wings and they use two of them to fly. But he says they use their two other sets of wings to cover their faces and to cover their feet. Showing that even they, as angels, sinless creatures who are morally perfect in every way, cannot be in the presence of a God so holy without protecting themselves. And I was trying to think about some way I could illustrate this for you, like a story or an example. I could give you something to make the idea of the holiness of God more concrete. But then I came across these words from A.W. Tozer, and I'm going to give them to you instead. Here's what he says. We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Even if we try, Tozer says, we can't imagine God's holiness. There's not a good story or example we can use to explain it because it's just that different. God is that separate and other from me and you and everything we know. And what does that mean for you and me? It means a lot, but specifically, it means that nothing about a relationship with a God like that can ever be boring. It means that nothing about life with a God so separate and other can ever be predictable and tame and safe. It means that prayer cannot be just about you and me and what we want. And if that's where we are, we've lost a sense of who he is. We've lost a sense of the awe of who he is. We've forgotten that every moment in his presence is a moment on holy ground, and we ought to treat it that way. That's the first thing Isaiah learns, and through him, we do too. But then it gets even better because second, we learn about holiness that saves. And so what happens next? How does Isaiah react when he sees and hears what he does? He comes completely undone. Verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing Isaiah says when he encounters the holiness of God is, "Woe is me." And when he says that, he's not just using old school Bible language. This is something prophets would do. They would speak on behalf of God. And as prophets speaking on behalf of God, they would bring blessings or curses or judgments on people and nations. And when it was a blessing they were speaking, they would say, "Blessed are you." For curses or judgments, this is what they would say. They'd say, "Woe to you." And you can see Jesus, the true prophet, do this in Matthew 23 as he pronounces judgment on the Pharisees. He says again and again to them, "Woe to you who do this and that and build this kind of religion that's all about who you are on the outside, but it's completely hollow on the inside." Isaiah says that about himself after he sees the holiness of God. As a prophet, he pronounces a curse upon himself. He's like, "I'm done. I'm dead. I'm destroyed." And it's fascinating that he mentions his lips. I mean, he's a prophet, and what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks. A prophet uses their mouth, their lips, to speak for God. And Isaiah is not just any prophet. He's like a Hall of Fame prophet. He's known as a major prophet because of how much he wrote, how long the book of Isaiah is. And more than the volume he wrote, he's known as one of the most poetic and talented writers in all of Scripture. And you can feel that, and you can get the beauty if you read the book of Isaiah and the beauty of his writing. And so here's this guy. He's a talented speaker and writer. He's a prophet. He's a godly person and a respected leader. And he comes into close contact with the holiness of God, and this is what happens. In a second, he stops seeing himself in light of all these things. All these things he's probably built his identity on, at least part of it over the years. Things he's looked to give him a sense of worthiness, like we all do. He stops seeing himself in light of all of that, and he starts seeing himself in light of God's perfect standard. And he's exposed, completely exposed. And when I think of being exposed and what that feels like, I always think of this story of Sarah and I being late to a wedding several years ago. I've shared this story before. Some of you may have heard it years ago, but the wedding was in Atlanta. It was at this hotel downtown, and we were coming from her parents' house in the suburbs north of Atlanta, and we just didn't leave early enough to account for the traffic to get there, and so we're running late. When we finally get there, we have just a few minutes to park and run in before the ceremony got started, but as we were running in, trying to get there so quickly, the wedding coordinator caught us like at the door. And she did, she almost like reached out and grabbed us because the bridal party, we didn't even see because we were running, was in the middle of going down. And so it was so bad, everybody else was seated, but the coordinator, after they all went down, she's like, hey, I'll let you go in after the bride, who is our friend from college, you know, goes down to the aisle, gets to the front. You're gonna have about a 30-second window to find a seat. And so this happens, we go in, we have about a 30-second window, but the problem is we can't find any seats together. And so we sort of freeze and we don't know what to do. We're just kind of standing there. But then all of a sudden we hear the pastor say, you may be seated. And everybody sits down but us. And it's a hotel ballroom. So there's nowhere to hide. Right? There's nowhere to go. And so Sarah and I look at each other for a second. We make eye contact. And all we can do intuitively is we just hit the floor. We take a knee. We spend the entire wedding on the side by the wall on a knee. And then when everything ended, we were like, oh, okay, just let's pretend like that didn't happen. It was so exposing, so embarrassing. But as exposing as that was of my competence and our ability, you know, to be responsible people who leave early enough to get somewhere on time, it didn't expose everything about me, right? It didn't expose the darkest and deepest and most embarrassing parts of my heart. But for Isaiah here, it is everything. All of that. Everything about who he is. Everything he's built his life upon. Everything he's built his righteousness upon. It's all exposed for what it really is. Everything disappears around him, but all the ways he falls short. And that's what the holiness of God does when you get a glimpse of it. It's like that time in the Gospels when Peter and some of the disciples are just getting to know Jesus. And they've been out fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus tells them, why don't you put your nets here in this other place, just throw them out there one more time. And they do. They catch so many fish, the nets begin to break, the boat begins to sink. And then Peter responds like this, Luke tells us in Luke 5:8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And it seems like an odd reaction. Why would you not celebrate and thank Jesus for all these fish he just helped you catch? But instead, the glimpse of the otherness of who Jesus truly is through the miracle of all those fish undoes Peter. It exposes him for who he is. It breaks him down. Woe is me, for I am lost. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When God allows you to see even just a tiny bit of his holiness, that's what happens. Maybe it's through reading the Bible, maybe listening to a sermon, having a conversation with a mentor, however It comes when something clicks and God gives you a vision of how other and separate he is from you. At least on some level, this is what happens. It exposes you. And it undoes you. And it's not a false humility like, oh yeah, I mean, I know I'm a sinner. I can confess some things that I don't do that well. No, it's a moment of crisis. And hear me, I don't say this in false humility, but I experienced this a lot being your pastor. In his chapter on Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul says, the more faithfully you preach the word of God, the more liable you become to the charge of hypocrisy. And why is that? Well, he says, the more faithfully you preach the word of God, the higher the message becomes. And the higher the message becomes, the less likely you are to be able to live up to it. And I feel that. Speaking for God, leading you for God, being with you on the holy ground of God's work in your life. There are times almost every week where I feel this. Woe is me. Depart from me. For I am a sinner. I'm glad I said something or did something that helped you. But if you knew how often I fail to live up to what I say and do, I'm not sure you'd want to listen to me at all. And maybe that's a unique way I feel this as a pastor, but the fact is that's true for everyone who follows God and seeks to live their life for him. It's the inevitable discovery you make as you go on with him who is holy, holy, holy. But the surprising thing is, it's actually a gift when God allows you to get there. Because this is where the news gets really good. Because God doesn't leave Isaiah here. And he doesn't leave you or me here in this moment of crisis. Because after Isaiah, right after he comes undone, comes verse 6, where we read this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In his holiness, God has every right to leave you and me in that moment of crisis, standing before him with nothing to lean on, yet in his holiness, he does something else. He moves towards us and he atones for our sin. He takes a burning coal from the altar, the holy place of sacrifice, where a substitute was offered for the people's sins in Isaiah's day. And he touches Isaiah right on the lips with it. The very place he feels his sin the most. And this vision of atonement through an altar of sacrifice is a picture that points forward to the way God would truly bring atonement and cleansing for us. It's a vision that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true and better Isaiah, who left the throne room of God in heaven and came to earth to be sacrificed himself on the cross. It's the holiness of Jesus's sacrifice that God takes to touch you and me when his holiness exposes and undoes us. When we've crumbled into pieces, that's what he uses to put us back together. And when you see that, and when you feel that, and when you know that, what else can you do but be in awe? What else can you do but hit your knees in prayer-filled worship to the one who loves you like he does? This God who is so separate from me is also so gracious to me. This holy God is also my loving Father, my Abba, who we talked about last week, who saves me from myself and makes a way for me in Christ. So there's awe in God's holiness as it separates. There's awe in his holiness as it saves. And then finally, we see there's awe in his holiness as it sends. And this is the last part of the story with Isaiah here, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I go? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. God in his holiness tears Isaiah down to build him back up so he can send him out. He says, Isaiah, this is my plan for you. I know you're a talented prophet. I know you can speak and write and lead and do all these great things. I've given you a lot of gifts, but it's only now that you're ready. It's only now that you've seen me and that you've tasted my grace that you're ready to go. And here's what you need to notice about the mission God gives Isaiah. It's terrible. Look at verse 9. God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. We skip that part sometimes when we read this passage because it's more inspiring to end on verse 8. Yes, like here I am, send me. But this is what the mission is for Isaiah. Isaiah, go. Preach your heart out to your people, and no one is going to listen. No one is going to understand. People are going to fall asleep on you. You're not going to bear any outward fruit, but this is what I have for you. And now God does go on to tell him there's going to be a remnant, and Jesus uses these words to talk about his own ministry. There is this grand plan afoot, but from Isaiah's perspective, it's not going to be great. It's going to be so hard. But because of the God he now knows, it doesn't matter. He knows he is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is in awe, and so he goes and he does it. And God has a plan for your life. He wants to send you on a mission, and hopefully it will be more encouraging than Isaiah's. But the point is, when you see and know the God he does in all his holiness, you can respond the same way. Woe is me becomes here I am, send me. And let me close like this. What does all this mean for prayer? Prayer is a place to come like a child and cry out to your Father for what you want and need. And that's so much of what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. And that's absolutely true. But the takeaway this morning is that prayer is first and foremost a place to come and worship. It's a place to come and to be blown away. Like Isaiah, it's a place you can come no matter what's going on in you or around you, and you can experience awe. It's the place you can come through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, and you can feel mind-bending disbelief, joy and happiness, humility that brings you to your knees, gratitude, hope, and so much more. As God grants us the grace, it's the place we can come to experience all of that in our lives. You don't have to go to the moon. You don't have to go to some crazy place. You don't have to overthink it. You just have to behold your God. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done for you. Focus on him. Meditate on him. And let it lead you to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our God, you are holy, holy, holy. And yet you are our Father, who's so tender and kind. That's part of the holiness of who you are. Lord, would you help us today to just get, we would love to get this, the fullness of what Isaiah experienced, even though it'd be terrifying in some ways. We'd love to be able to be so transformed by the reality of who you are that we are able to lift our heads beyond small things to the beauty of who you are, the greatness, all of that. Lord, but would you be so kind, even just give us a little taste today, Lord, that we may be transformed, that we may be people who are in awe of you, who are in awe of all that you've done for us, and most of all, how much you love us. And so I pray that for myself and my friends this morning. In Christ's name, amen.